stand and to draw closer to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you have got a Bible, it would be handy to have it open. It's page 686. I'm going to be referring to the text and then another text afterwards, which you'll need to thumb through quickly, but I'll tell you about that a bit later. So we're Remembrance Sunday, aren't we? And it seems very special this year. I don't know about you, but there's been so much about it in all the media. It's 100 years since the end of World War I, but it doesn't seem a minute ago since we were commemorating 100 years since the beginning of World War I in 2014. I'm sure many of you will remember that display of poppies, the ceramic poppies, and some of you will have bought them. We've got one at home, which is in a particular flower pot, and a lot of people bought them, but they've then been sent all round the country, haven't they? And we were also given little replicas of St. John's Gospel. I don't know if you remember, I was going to show you one, but in fact, I went up to Pelham Woods and they gave them all away. We had a few left and the girls wanted them, so that was fine. But I don't know if you heard on the news the other day that a lot of soldiers, as they died, they were found with open Bibles. They were getting comfort from God's word as they died, quite literally. And, you know, on the television, if you haven't been up there, the Tower of London today is surrounded by all these tea lights, these smokeless lights. I don't know how they make them smokeless, but 10,000 of them. And there's music playing as you walk round as well. It's absolutely amazing. And people have knitted poppies and they've made them out of different things. I went the other day down to Hayward's Heath, and they've got mustard green there where they mustard, it's called mustard green, they mustard all the men, and the whole of the area is covered in a net of poppies. And it's just amazing. I don't know if you know this, but it's a special year for bell ringers as well, because there were 1,400 bell ringers lost in the Great War. So this year they've tried to recruit an extra 1,400 bell ringers to replace them. And bells are going to ring throughout the country. I've got a friend locally who is a bell ringer, and I invited her to the concert at St. Martin's, the Mozart Requiem that's going on this afternoon. But she couldn't come because she said, I'll be absolutely exhausted. I'm ringing bells all day. And even Big Ben's going to sound. And they've stopped the restoration work because it hasn't sounded for some years now because they've been mending it. But it's going to strike at 11 o'clock. So we've, you know, if that weren't enough, another fact for you, tomorrow is the 29th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall, another great symbol. So next year there'll be even more celebrations. So we've got no excuse, have we? We cannot forget, we must remember. And after this service today, many of us will walk down to the war memorial. I know Peter is pleased that the weather's nice at the moment. It might not stay nice, but I still think we need to go because it's the biggest gathering in Dorking where God's name is known and honoured. And if we can't get there, we need to pray for that service. Ruth's going to do the talk there. It's a very important time. But I'm wondering how personally we need to mark this time, because it's a day that looks back to a war in which so many lives were lost and damaged. So it can seem negative. It can seem as if the whole day is just, oh, why did it happen? And it's never, of course, about glorifying war, quite the opposite. There will be some of us here who do remember conflict, who have lost people in conflict. I know that. But there'll be many more of us who have no experience of it at all. But we all need to recommit ourselves to work for peace. There's a need to look back honestly at the part our country played in those hostilities, and we should rightly express regret at the terrible losses suffered on all sides. We need to accept our differences and to agree to walk together, sharing a vision of long-term peace, as we've heard in our prayers. We've got to do that. But still, we come back to the awful reality that the war to end all wars didn't. Isaiah's words in our reading have not yet been fulfilled in a literal sense. Our society is still broken. The recent massacres of Jews at a synagogue in the US is just but one example of our brokenness as a society. Our world is full of conflict. People are still training for war. So let's look a bit more closely at this reading. It's page 686, and it may be familiar to you. I looked up a commentary, and a chap called Alex Motcher in the Tyndale commentary wrote this. He said, Isaiah is the Paul of the Old Testament in his teaching that faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for the Lord's people. Faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for God's people. It's quite a claim for Isaiah, actually, isn't it? But I can see why the commentator said that, because there's an awful lot in this passage that speaks not only to the people of the day, but to us. If we put it briefly into context, the passage was probably written in the 7th or 8th century BC, when the people of God had gone seriously astray. They'd forgotten God's law and covenant. If you read chapter 1 of Isaiah, you'll see they'd become corrupt, degenerate, and they offered unacceptable religious sacrifices. Politically, too, things were a disaster waiting to happen. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah had split. The power of Assyria was a constant threat, with Samaria eventually being captured in 722 BC, and most of the people were taken off into exile. But the whole book of Isaiah seems to span a long period, and it's thought that it was written by Isaiah and some of his followers. But this is a fairly early bit, I think. Isaiah, as well as warning people, in his writings, he comforted them as well. He saw a hope beyond Babylon, a hope which centered on the city of Zion, as we see in our reading, and also in the coming of the Messiah, which I think this foretells. In Isaiah's description of Zion, in the first verse, in case you haven't guessed, Zion is the same as Jerusalem, the city is described as being lifted up like the highest mountain, above all other worldly things and all other gods, a beacon that will attract people from all nations as they stream to the place that will provide them with understanding and godly wisdom. The Lord's house will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and the nations shall stream to it. Now, clearly, the Jerusalem of the day was very far from actually being like that. But as Isaiah says, God would restore his people in righteousness. And I think here he's not only looking towards a return from exile, but also to the grace that God would provide in Jesus. Those hearing Isaiah's message might have found it hard to grasp the reality of this promise, living as they were under war and the threat of conquest. And many would have heard these words simply as a promise for a physical return of the people to the place that was Jerusalem. But they knew that from the time of Abraham, it was prophesied that the Jews would provide a way to God for all the peoples of the earth. And that's what this prophecy is building on. We have the benefit of hindsight, of course, and we know that the Messiah did come and that Jesus has restored his people as promised. And yet the world today is still full of conflicts and war, corruption, degenerate behaviour and unacceptable religious practices. We're still there. Nevertheless, Isaiah prophesies that this future submission to God and voluntary coming to God's place, his house, will transform the world, and not just spiritually through our relationship with God. There will be judgment, but there will also be an end to war and all things that war means. Verse 4 says, he shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It will happen. Let's remind ourselves of what Alex Motcher said. He said, Isaiah teaches us that faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for God's people. This is a reality. So let's explore this further, because I believe we can have faith that God is trustworthy and he is our Redeemer. So why then is this prophecy not yet fulfilled? What can we do? What's in our part to perhaps speed it up a bit? Now, one clue, I think, is to be found in another book of the Old Testament, the prophet Micah. And I'd like you to turn, if you can, in your Bibles to page 932. 932, Micah chapter 4. If you start to read Micah chapter 4, the words might seem familiar because they're the same words. The verses of our reading from Isaiah are also found in the book of the prophet Micah. It seems it was probably that way around. He probably knew of Isaiah's writings and he quoted them. But Micah continues from the Isaiah quote. He goes on, and I'm going to read Micah 4, verses 4 and 5. Page 932, if you've got the Bibles. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And I just think that's just a marvellous, succinct end to that prophecy. Verse 4 reminds us that God, the Lord Almighty, has spoken. God's intention is that his people will live in peace and security. The idea of each family having its own fig tree and vine at a time when the land had been ravaged and emptied by enemies and the people had nothing must have been a really powerful image of a settled and prosperous future. With the added nuance, of course, that the idea is that God's people are a vine. We've heard that a lot in the Old Testament. And so they themselves will be planted in God's soil. Families of this prophecy will continue to belong to God and grow in the soil of his providing. The verse also speaks of the lack of fear that God's word imparts. Every man will be unafraid. No one will make them afraid. Trusting in God's promises means we do not need to worry about our lives, for as Christians, God's word is also Jesus. Jesus gives us that peace when we know we belong to him, no matter what the circumstances. Jesus said in St. John's Gospel, "Peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." These are God's promises that we can be sure of. But I think this peace through the Holy Spirit is dependent on us saying yes to the words that follow in Micah verse 5. And I think this verse is the key, perhaps, to our personal response on a day such as this. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Society at large, other nations, other families, may walk in the name of their gods, but we need to do otherwise. Their gods may be many and various. Prosperity, success, perfect families, all-consuming hobbies or sport, relationships or false religions. But our God is the only true God and worthy of our worship, and it is with him that we choose to walk. This is the required action on our part in order that the prophecy might be completely fulfilled in us. We need to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Micah returns to this theme again in one of the other, perhaps better known verses, chapter 6, verse 8. You could probably quote it to me, a lot of you. Micah 6, 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. We echoed those words in our confession, didn't we? Now, walking humbly in the name of the Lord our God is our joy and privilege, but it's also our challenge, because walking isn't static. Walking implies movement. You can't walk sitting down. It's not just waiting for things to happen, it's actively going with God where he leads. 200 years ago, Edmund Burke said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." And I guess he was right then and is still right now. We need to walk with God. We need to speak up when we see injustices, whether it's on a local or global level. We need to do all we can to prevent conflicts and war. So let's be a bit radical, even if we do shop at Waitrose. Let's write to MPs. Let's campaign for justice for the marginalised and the oppressed. Let's go on marches. Let's support the homeless refugees, protest about the situation in Yemen, the catastrophe of civil war and famine, the suppression of free speech and movement, the killing of Jamal Khashoggi. All these things will be breaking God's heart as well as ours. And as Christ's body here on earth, we need to listen to his promptings and we need to walk in his name. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I'm just going to finish with a couple of prayers. First of all, the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is giving, in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Thanks be to God. Amen.